Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be there very, very briefly. Then we're going to go to the Old Testament. But we're following Paul in the book of Acts, and he has been standing on trial numerous occasions, and he is speaking the gospel to the Jewish leaders and also, of course, to the Roman leaders at this point. And there's a phrase I wanted to focus this week on, the heart of his message. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says this. Paul says this: "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins or our trespasses." And for those of us like me who grew up in the church, we've heard these things over and over again, and sometimes we can miss the majesty and the power that resides in these very simple proclamations about the gospel. And so this morning we're going to look at the substitutionary death of Christ, the fact that he died for us, as Alan has pointed out, his suffering, and the fact that he died for our sins. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you need to know there are four sections within this beautiful piece of literature. We call them the servant songs, referring primarily to the Messiah who would come. This is the third one. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. You see, Isaiah spoke so much and so directly to the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One. And so expectations were very high on this guy. Isaiah made the astounding statement in chapter 9, verse 6, that his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor and then Mighty God. I've said this often. I've never had anyone announce the birth of their baby and say, "We're calling him Almighty God." But this very, very special one. Now, I just realized I want to go back a slide because there's reason for celebration this week. And the Bloomquist had their little baby. And I want to, Celine Joy Bloomquist, I apologize, I forgot to mention her. My mom's middle name is Joy, my sister's middle name is Joy, and Katie's middle name is Joy as well. It's a beautiful name. So congratulations to the Bloomquist this weekend. But going back to the baby theme of this baby who was called the Mighty God, the expectations were so high for him. And yet Isaiah paints a different picture of him. And I want to kind of lay the foundation this morning with a little personal illustration from this week. So recently I passed a big milestone in my own life, and I had a gift or two come my way, and I invested that in a new grill, shocker, like a smoker. And this is a really good one. It sears, smokes, and grills, and you can go to really high temperatures. And so I said, okay, it is time for me now to release my old beloved electric smoker that I've used for a number of years. So I said, I'll try to recoup a little money from it. So I put it on Craigslist. And someone expressed an interest. And so it was Wednesday night as we're about to leave from Awana. I get the news that someone wants to come by and pick up the smoker. So I said, well, I'm leaving now and I should be home in about 15 minutes. And so maybe if you show up in about 25 minutes, that would be great. We'll have it for you. So we pull up and you know, there's this big red pickup truck already in our driveway. And so Michael and I went back real quick to bring the smoker out and introduce myself. It was this big, big, burly Russian guy. I noticed they were speaking Russian together. And his son, maybe like around 12 years old or so. So we put this smoker up into the back of his pickup truck and I gave a little tutorial on how to use a smoker, which basically goes like this: plug it in and then put your meat on and you're done. So we put it up there and we secure it in. And I noticed, you know, these guys are speaking Russian to each other. And you might know that I speak Russian as well, or I attempt to. And the reason why this was such an awesome thing that happened on Wednesday is I have shared with you that I do not really possess the gift of linguistics that my father does, who is now retired, but was a professional linguist and speaks eight languages. I mean, just all kinds of different languages. So ever since high school, I've waited for this moment where I could use my Russian and just come off as if, you know, I grew up in Russia. So we load up this smoker and we get it all secured in there. And then Mr. Man starts speaking to his son. Remember, he's a big old Russian guy. He's kind of just speaking like this to him. And I didn't let on that I knew any Russian. So he starts talking to his son. Once it was secure in the back of his pickup truck, he turns to his son. He said 25, right? His son said, yeah. He said, tell him we'll give him 20. No more. Now, of course, he waits until it's already in the back of the truck to start pulling. And I could tell he's a good one. He's a wheeler and a dealer. And so nothing, by the way, just gives you the edge up on any negotiations when you have a little sparky on your shirt, right? So he turns to him and he says, tell him 20 and no more. At which point I jumped in, flawless Russian. I said, it's 25, not a penny less. And this big guy just looked at me like he had been caught with all kinds of illegal substances on his person. And he starts fumbling through his wallet. And I have to say, he's looking for a five at this point. There was lots of green in his wallet. So it's not like I was taking advantage of him in any way. And so he just starts fumbling around and he says, how did you learn to speak Russian? And I explained, and that was it. But I have to say, that was the epic moment I've been waiting for since high school. And I want to go back to my teacher and see how I used all those drills, you know, those counting drills, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Anyway, but let me explain how this smoker illustration, I hope, fits into this morning. When I entered into that guy's world and I spoke literally his language and I spoke to the truth to him, that money came right out. It was very, very clear to him. And all I could tell, he was just geared up for a fight, you know, in a good way, like for, you know, a little back and forth. And it just settled the whole matter. When we, as we discussed last week, as we build our conscience and we feed on the truth and we look at what God so plainly says, the doubts, the fears, the worries that so many of us have in life can vanish to the background because the truth is so plainly spoken so we can understand it. And it is for that reason that I'm taking you to Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. And you need to know this about Isaiah. As I mentioned, Isaiah speaks so clearly to the Messiah, to Christ, to who he is and what he would do for us. So much so that many of the liberal scholars, the German guys, actually the last couple hundred years, have really tried their best to date Isaiah to after Christ, to hundreds of years after he was here, because they look into Isaiah and see this very clear picture of Jesus Christ. And they say, well, if we're going to explain this piece of literature from a naturalistic perspective, well, then obviously it was written after Christ was here. And all of that came tumbling down. You might know, if you don't know about this, you should look it up. It's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the 1940s, a little shepherd boy, a teenager, was throwing stones. He's bored out of his mind. So he's throwing stones into the cave and he realizes that the echo coming back, there's something in there. And that's where they discovered these scrolls, primarily of Isaiah, which have been dated really irrefutably to prior to Christ by a couple hundred years. And the reason why I mention that is when Alan sung about the solid ground, that Christ is solid. God's word about Christ is solid. And I hope and I pray that we this morning draw so much encouragement and hope from what he has to say. So we're going to answer four questions or address four things as we go through Isaiah 53. And here they are. Number one, we're going to talk about a case of mistaken identity. We're going to answer the question, does he love me? We sing that. Yes, Jesus loves me. You know, Jesus loves me, this I know. But we doubt that in life. Does he really unconditionally love me? We're going to talk about that resurrection. Remember, Paul, as he's standing before the Jewish and the Roman leaders, he is pounding the resurrection from the dead. And we'll see next week, he's just going to blurt out, why is it so incredible in your minds that God would raise people from the dead? Why? And then finally, the question, where is he? There are those times in life where we look and we ask and we wonder, where is God in all that I'm going through? And so Isaiah 53, we're actually going to start. I don't have a slide for this, but Isaiah 52 is where the song actually begins. And it begins at the end of the chapter. Verse 13 says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." So that's the picture that the Jews have of their Messiah. That the Messiah is going to come, he's going to be a hero, and he's going to destroy whatever enemies were holding them captive at the moment. And this is the guy that they're waiting for. But Isaiah begins to develop something completely different. Verse 14, "And many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." This guy is going to suffer. And he is going to get beaten so badly, you're not going to recognize him. In fact, he's not even going to look like a human being. It's going to be so bad. That's parenthetical. Verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." So the ministry of this Messiah is going to go beyond the Jews to the nations. And that's what we have been seeing in the book of Acts as the gospel starts in Jerusalem and then it spreads like a virus all throughout the known world at the time. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? Who has believed our report?" You would not believe what you're about to see even if someone told you. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you is basically what he's saying. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This is so amazing. It is so incredible. It is so beyond what you're thinking. I wonder what Isaiah was thinking when he's writing this. He goes on, "For he grew up before him," God, "like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Now, in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, the Messiah is spoken of as this plant growing out of the ground, this sprout, if you will. And so right now, Isaiah is putting his readers on notice. This is who I'm speaking of. And no one misunderstood that. This is a messianic passage. And it's so fitting. You don't normally expect to see a plant growing where the ground is dry and parched and cracked. But that's exactly who Christ is. In the sea of human sinfulness and hopelessness, up comes life. The Messiah. Now, this Messiah, he's going to be our hero. So surely this guy is going to be tall and well-built and rugged-looking, and he's going to have the physique of what you would expect a hero to be. And that's the first issue I want us to see. That's why there must be a case of mistaken identity. Because when Isaiah speaks of this long-anticipated hero and leader and Messiah, the Christ, which means anointed one, this special one that he is speaking of way before he is even born, here's how he describes him. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Now that's anticlimactic.
here comes this guy on the scene who's going to be the Messiah, the Savior, the hero. But Isaiah says, listen, don't you for one moment think on purely human terms. Don't you for one moment miss this whole thing by thinking that it's all about his appearance or what he looks like. Because he is so much more than that. In fact, Isaiah says, let's talk a little bit about who this guy is. How would we describe him? The appearance doesn't even matter, but let's talk about his person, about his soul. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That does not fit my expectation of this hero. He's the one who's going to be leading us to victory. He's the one who's going to vanquish all of our enemies. But this one is going to be despised and rejected by people. And this one will be known by the sorrows that he carries. He will be well acquainted with grief. Why is he describing the Son of God like this? I thought that when he was born, he had the title Prince. I thought that he was called the Mighty God. This doesn't fit what I would expect of him. Oh, but he goes on. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That makes no sense whatsoever. If he is our hero, we're getting behind this guy. What is Isaiah? What is he speaking about here? Now he explains. Surely, most assuredly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's why Isaiah describes him as one who is acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows. They're not his sorrows, they're ours. He has borne our griefs. This is the true mission. This is what this guy is all about. And as Paul said, that he who knew no sin became sin. That concept of bearing my sin was so complete that he became sin, which is why at that moment the Father turned his back from him. So he is acquainted with grief and carries our sorrows. And yet, watch this. And yet, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. I want you to go back to Job. This is the old human way of thinking. If something bad happens to you, well, then, of course, you're hiding some big sin because bad things happen to bad people. And so it's very natural. It's very natural for the Jews to look at this guy hanging on a cross and just assuming, well, he's there because he deserves it. He's being smitten by God and afflicted because of what he's done. God is finally catching up with him. And don't be mistaken when you watch whatever movies you've ever watched about Christ. He didn't have anything around his midsection. He was naked. He was totally, completely humiliated. And furthermore, that cross was not 30 feet high, as some of them portray, almost as if he's removed and detached from us. He was not much more than eye level. Because remember, they were spitting on him. I'm just saying, it's kind of hard to arc that all the way up that high. He was down. And so as he hung and as he suffered, the full humiliation was right there because people were in his face. Oh, but don't be mistaken by what you think about Jesus. Don't be mistaken by what you think is going on, because I'm going to tell you exactly what is happening. But contrast to human thinking, this is why he's here. He was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And so here is the Christ, the Messiah, who is suffering not for his own sins, but for the sins of sinners. And he was, look at these words. Watch how emotive these words are and how descriptive they are. He was pierced. He was crushed for our iniquities. That's what he's doing. That is the heart of the gospel. Christ dying for sinners. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. He suffered so we could have peace with God. And by his wounds, we are healed. Don't ever, ever, ever belittle your sins, because your sins, my sins, are the very things that cast the wounds on the Son of God. Why is this necessary? I mean, you know, I might mess up now and then, but I'm good, right? Isn't that what the world says? We're all basically good. We just get messed up in life. No. Here we go. All we like sheep have gone astray. My uncle was a shepherd in England, and he will tell you without any question that sheep are the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. They need to be led. They need to be protected. It's a great illustration, and these guys knew exactly what he was getting at. All of us like sheep, we've gone astray, and I love this, we have turned everyone to his own way. So all of us have gone astray, but each of us, in our own unique way, have figured out how to sin. We figured out how to do it in a way that kind of matches who we are. And so there's this general statement, we've all gone astray, but each of us has gone to his own way. And here's the beauty. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I hope you feel the weight of that statement. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here he goes, he takes our sin and he places them on his own Son. I thought the Son of God was the victor. What is this all about? Listen, he goes on, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Can I just say this? Something that Scott Brown told us a couple of years ago when he was here, he was speaking at the men's study. He said, forgiveness is messy. Our sins are so real and God's holiness is so vivid that the concept, the process of effecting forgiveness is very, very messy. And so the imagery here of a lamb going to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. If you read the gospel accounts, that's what happens. The language continues. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered now, that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That is not in any script that any Jew ever wrote or thought in their mind. He's right here. The Messiah will suffer and he will die. He will be cut off from the land of the living. One of the things that I'm so passionate about, because it was a struggle for me, is just the trustworthiness of this book. I really struggled with that in college. One of the things that I really love is the internal unity of this book. So the message of the Bible, you got, it's a library. You got 66 different books, over 40 authors, 1,500 years are all coming together. Most of them never met each other, different socioeconomic backgrounds, but they're all talking about one thing. And so you start at the very beginning, this idea of a substitutionary sacrifice, one suffering for another. You start in Genesis where you have one animal being sacrificed for one man. Remember when God clothed Adam and Eve with the skin of an animal? That animal died for that sake. Then you move along to the Exodus. The people are now in slavery. And at that moment, when God is prepared to deliver his people out of bondage, the unfolding drama of redemption, it just grows on itself. In Genesis, it was one sacrifice for one man. Now in Exodus, it's one sacrifice for a household, for a family. And he told them, he said, you make sure. He says, you go out and you get a young male lamb without spot, without any defect. This one is going to be perfect. This lamb would lose his life. And as the Israelites, as they were being rescued out of Egypt, as they passed through their door frame, out of their home, they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And this theme of the blood of the Lamb is now infused into Scripture. And so the Israelites, as they travel in Leviticus, there's now this annual sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, where this theme of redemption, it gets bigger. One lamb, one animal for one person. One sacrifice for one family, and now it's one sacrifice for one nation, Yom Kippur, in which once a year this sacrifice would be made for them. But the story develops a little bit. There's also the other one. There's two. And the priest, in front of all the people, he would confess the sins of the people, and he would place his hand on both goats, actually, one at a time. One would die. But this other one, this symbol of the sins of the people being conveyed to this animal who is going to be sacrificed for them, they would then take that second one. They would lead him. And he would be walked right out through all the people in their presence and released in the wilderness, never to see again. And this picture of redemption is developing, in which God is saying, when I deal with your sins, this isn't it, but when I do, you're not going to see them again. They will not be held to your account ever again. And so echoes of this is all throughout. They ring all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures until that moment. Until that moment when John sees his cousin coming over the hill, and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." One sacrifice, one man, one sacrifice, one family, one sacrifice, one nation. And all the Old Testament is all about that, until Christ comes, until the hero comes, and he is the Son of God. He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for this transgression of my people. That's why he was struck down, for the sins of the people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Peter discusses this at length. But now here's our second question. Does God love me? Does God really love me? The next phrase just caught my attention. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was God's will to crush his son. Not for him, but for me. This is what the Bible means when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. This was not an emotional flash in the moment. He said, sure, we'll do with this. No, not at all. It was his will. It was his intention. It was his steady purpose throughout the centuries that he would send his son and that his son would suffer for you and for me. And he's announcing this and declaring it and proclaiming it some 700 years before it comes to pass. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Guilt offering is what the sacrifices were called. I mean, it makes sense, right? They were sacrificed to take care of our guilt. But this is the one that counts. Third question. Is the resurrection far-fetched? You'll hear Paul ask this very question. He's got the self-righteous Jewish leaders on one side, and he's got the pagan Roman leaders on the other side who don't know morality to save their life. And he'll ask the question. He says, guys, you're bringing me to all these little circus trials, and I keep on saying the same thing. Is it really that incredible to you that God would raise the dead? Let's continue. He, Messiah, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. When you are dead, you're not seeing anything. But he's not dead anymore. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. God's will is not prospering in my hand if I'm dead and I'm laid horizontal. It's not happening. This is the resurrection. He doesn't say it explicitly, but you can figure it out. He's dead in this verse, and then in the next verse, he's prospering. Because he's alive. He shall prolong his days. Read eternal. Eternity. Forever. Never going back. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That's the ascension when he rules and he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But, fourth question. Does he feel my pain? Does he see my tears? The next phrase is profound. Out of the anguish of his soul. You see, Isaiah has painted this picture of physical suffering, and he said, look, you're not even going to recognize him. I mean, he is going to be so beaten and bloody and battered, you will not even recognize him. But that's not really the heart of it. Because Christ's anguish, he doesn't talk about the physical pain, which was extraordinary and excruciating. He doesn't talk about that. He talks about the anguish of his soul. Because as he offered his body as a sacrifice, he carried the full weight of our sin, and the wrath of his Father was now upon him. That's why you see all this stuff going on in the Gospels, in the Gospel accounts, the sky's turning black, there's earthquakes, there's dead people walking around. This was not normal. From eternity past, he enjoyed perfect fellowship and union with his Father, but that was broken at the moment when he bore your sins and my sins and the anguish of his soul. And so when you ask the question, where is God when I'm hurting, you remember the Son of God who suffered in your place. And he was fully acquainted with grief and with sorrow. But that anguish of the soul was temporary because he shall see and be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness, for he shall bear their sins. Do you see how beautiful that statement is right there? That he will suffer and he will die, he will be cut off from his father, and then he will rise again, never to look back at death again, and he will be fully and completely satisfied. Why? Because there was a mission behind what he was doing, and that was to save sinners. And so he says, my righteous one will make many to be accounted righteousness. That is the theme of the entire New Testament, that we are declared not guilty because Christ has suffered in our place. Why? Because he bore our iniquities. And he goes on, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He did not belong there. Isn't it interesting that he talks about being associated with the sinners, with the transgressors? He doesn't say that about us, because we are sinners. But here's one who was not a sinner, who was numbered with the sinners, with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, that's personal. And he makes intercession for the transgressors. It's interesting, that is put in the present continuous, because Christ makes intercession for us at the cross, but he lives evermore to make intercession for us, even now at the right hand of God. As we continue to worship this morning, I pray that this very strong word from the Word of God will encourage you and uplift you. And everything that Alan and his band has been saying through their music, in their music, as we worship, it's all based right here. It is good news. Let's bow and prepare our hearts for prayer, shall we? Lord God, we are so thankful for your suffering, for how you took our place. Thank you so much for the fact that you suffered and you died in our place. Thank you for sending Christ. We pray this morning, as we have focused on the gospel, on the good news of Jesus Christ, that we would be so encouraged, remembering it is not about our performance, it's about yours at Calvary. Father, we pray, as we always do, that if there is one, maybe just one, maybe more here this morning, who have never come to that place in life where they look at their sin for what it is and recognize that they can't get out of this, we pray that today would be that day when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That today would be that day when they pass from death unto life, when they simply call out to God for mercy, and putting their faith and their confidence and their trust in Messiah, in Jesus Christ, who suffered in the place of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.